Okay, so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 9 today. We're back in the book of Revelation. Yeah, it's Revelation chapter 9. It's the second half, so starting in verse 13 to 21. No, chapter 9, 13 to 21. Are your microphones on? They are. Green lights on both of them. Ready to go.
That's my fault. That's
right. What is? What's your fault?
No, the last time I forgot the... They weren't green or something like that.
Oh. And that was that why the audio was sounding weird? Oh, okay. All right, let's go ahead and pray this morning. Our gracious God and our Father, we, as your people, just come before you and pray that you would help us as we go to this mysterious book of Revelation, which has caused a lot of confusion over the years and a lot of perplexity. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us a bit more light on it this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'd keep us from going off into error. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see how this book is practical to our lives as Christians today in 2025. We ask for your grace, Lord, your Holy Spirit, to minister the Word of God and to teach us and instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go ahead and read the text this morning from Revelation 9, starting in verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Revelation, and I don't expect you to be able to remember where we've come. So let's do a little bit of catch up. Let's go back and review what's happened so far in the book. And I'm going to start in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus is found to be the only worthy one who can take the book out of the right hand of God the Father and open the book, or slit the seals, so that the book, the pages can be opened and the contents read. And when Jesus does take that book and begin to open its seals, starting in chapter 6, things begin transpiring on the earth. There are seven seal judgments. As each seal is slit and opened, seven different things transpire on the earth. And those things include conquest, war, famine, death, martyrs crying for vengeance, and terror. And then after chapter 6 is over, there's an interlude before the seventh seal is broken. And in that interlude, God's people are sealed on their foreheads, which is the name of their God, so that they would be protected from harm during that period of time. And we have another vision of, well, first of all, the people that are sealed, they're 144,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. That's how they're described. And then John turns around and he sees this other group of people, and they are from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. And they're before the Lamb in heaven with palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." And they're saying, "Salvation to our God." And they're described as those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So these are God's people who have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ, worshiping God in heaven. Then we come to chapter 7, and the final seal is slit, but really nothing happens except for seven trumpeters begin to sound. So within the slitting of the seventh seal, seven trumpeters emerge. These are seven angels. Each angel has a trumpet, and they sound their trumpet, and when their trumpet sounds, judgments begin taking place on the earth. And we saw when in chapter 8, when these seven trumpeters begin blowing their trumpets, we find things happening on earth that are reminiscent of God's judgment of Egypt in the time of Moses when he was delivering his people. Hail and fire rain down from heaven. Water turns to blood. Darkness descends on all the land. Well, these are the same judgments that took place under Moses when he led the people out of Egypt. We also find in the fifth trumpet, which is the first half of chapter 9, and we studied that about a month ago, we find what is described in this vision as this great massive horde of locusts, but not any locusts. These locusts have tails like scorpions, and they sting people, and people are in pain or torment for 5 months. They don't die. They just exist in a lot of pain. And we talked, when we studied that passage, that these are demons. They have as their king over them one called Abaddon, which means destroyer, and that's what Satan is intent on, is destroying. So he's like the star that fell from heaven, given the key to the bottomless pit. He opens that bottomless pit, and these hordes of demons come out, and they begin their tormenting work. They don't torment God's people, the ones with the seal on their foreheads. They torment unbelievers. And we learned from that particular study that Satan and his demons really can't do anything unless God gives them permission to do so. The key to the bottomless pit was given to a star which had fallen to the earth. It had to be given to him. He didn't have it within his own possession. It says power was given to these locusts. They didn't have that power within themselves. And they were commanded not to hurt the grass or trees or any green thing, but only these unbelievers. So these demons are given commandments by God of what they can and cannot do. So they're under the sovereign control of God, even though they are given permission to do certain things. So it shows God's infinite superiority to Satan and his absolute sovereignty over Satan and all of his demons. So, of course, the big question was, we're studying through this book, and we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, is, well, we see this vision, but when does the vision take place on the earth? And that's where all of the different commentators and Bible scholars begin to depart in their understanding. We pretty much all understand this is a demonic invasion, but when do we expect this to happen? And the answer will depend on your big view of the book of Revelation. And I hope some of you remember that the book of Revelation has been interpreted by four different views: the historist view, the idealist, the preterist, and the futurist. Now, let me go over those again just to make everyone clear in their mind. The futurist says that the things that we read about here are all in the future. None of them have happened yet, and they will happen during the last 7 years of Earth's history. And that's probably the most popular view on radio and TV and in the books today at your bookstore. But it's not always been the prevalent view. That's more of a new view that arose about 1830, so about 200 years that one's been in existence. The idealist view is the view that the things we read about here are not talking about specific people or events at specific periods of time within history. They're principles that keep recurring throughout church history over and over. And so we're not to look at any particular time these are fulfilled. They're fulfilled all the time from when Christ ascended to heaven until Christ returns, these things are going to go on and on and on over and over. Does that make sense? That's the idealist view. The historist view, and I'm not paying a lot of attention to that view because it's pretty much been abandoned at this point, but the historist view takes the book of Revelation in chronological order, and they try to identify things within history from chapter 6 to chapter 19 that they think are the fulfillment of these visions that John had. But very few people hold that position anymore, and it's not really seriously considered. And the last view is the preterist view, and it's the opposite of the futurist view. So the futurist view says these things are all in the future, none of them have happened yet. The preterist says no, they were fulfilled in the first century, primarily in the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. So when it says preterist, just think of pre, before. These things happened beforehand. They're not happening today, they already were fulfilled. So are you guys clear? Do you need me to go back over any of those? You got them? Okay. So in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, the preterist believes that this demonic invasion happened during the, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem, and especially during the last 5 months, which is interesting because it says that this, these locusts had this, the sting of a scorpion that would torment for 5 months. Well, Josephus, in his writings, he was a Jewish historian. He lived during this time. He wrote of what was taking place. He tells us that some very crazy things were going on within the city of Jerusalem amongst the Jewish people. Let me see if I can, let me go over them really quickly for you. He records there was crazy and irrational behavior going on amongst the Jewish people. He describes their loss of all ability to reason during this time, the frenzied mobs which were attacking one another, the deluded multitudes following the most transparently false prophets, the crazed and desperate chase after food. Well, I can understand that because they were being besieged, and so they couldn't get out of their city and they couldn't bring nothing in. So when the food within the city was gone, they would starve to death. So I guess I understand that one. The mass murders, people were killing each other within the city of Jerusalem. They were executing people and suicides were taking place. Fathers were slaughtering their own families and mothers were eating their own children during this particular time. So the preterist looks at what was going on in chapter 9 of Revelation and says that actually did take place, and it took place right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they see this as having been fulfilled in the first century. The idealist, they believe that these demons were released. God gave permission for Satan to release his demons after the ascension of Christ, and they've been working ever since for the last 2,000 years, and they've been causing as much mischief as they possibly can over a 2,000-year period of time. The futurist believes these demons are going to be released at the very end of human history, and some of them believe that all unbelievers are going to be demon-possessed during that final 7 years, the tribulation period. So let me just let you in on a confession or a little secret here. When I started out, I told you that I really took the idealist position, and I felt I leaned in that direction. With some small preterist things, I knew that there are some things coming up that I could only fit within a preterist understanding. So I was mostly idealist with a little bit of preterist. Well, I find myself, the longer I study the book, I've kind of flip-flopped, and now I find myself leaning towards preterism with some idealism mixed in. And it's not really important. I mean, I don't expect all of you to believe what I do. I'm simply telling you about my journey and understanding this book. All of us need to study the book for ourselves and come to our own conclusions. I personally believe, I believe that Revelation 9, 1 to 12 about these demons that were let loose, it probably was fulfilled during the invasion of the Romans, and these demons came in and they began to work their havoc amongst the people of God, the Jewish people. I shouldn't say people of God because these are unbelieving Jews. The believing Christian Jews had already fled. Jesus told them to do that. And they had already fled and they had gotten out of Jerusalem, so they weren't massacred along with the unbelieving Jews. One of the scriptures that leans me in that direction is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12. So if you want to look at this with me, you can. He talks about demon possession. So, okay, here's the teaching of Christ in Matthew 12, 43. He says, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it." So what's a waterless place? It's like a desert. Nobody loves living in a desert. So these demons, they're cast out of a person. They go around looking for another place to inhabit. They go through waterless places seeking rest. They don't have any rest until they find a place to inhabit. So they're seeking rest. It's like a desert to them. They can't find a place to rest. And so then it says, "I'm going to return to my house from which I came." That would be the person from which they were cast out, right? The body of the person who is demon possessed. They're going to go back to that person. "And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order." So there's no demons there anymore because Jesus cast the demons out of that person. It's swept, kept in order. "Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself." So now there's eight evil spirits. And they go in and live there. They go in and possess that individual. He says, "And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Now this is what I find really intriguing. He finalizes this whole teaching by saying, "That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Not individual or person, but generation. See, Jesus came in. You don't read much about evil spirits in the Old Testament. Occasionally here and there you'll find a reference to an evil spirit, but in the ministry of Jesus, it seems like they're everywhere. He's constantly casting out demons from people. So Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, casting out evil spirits. They were gone. These evil spirits come back. They find the people from whom those spirits had been cast out. They find the bodies of those people swept, kept in order. No evil spirits there anymore. And so what do? They bring seven others back with them, and they occupy. See, the people from whom the evil spirits were cast out did not receive Jesus Christ as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And so they were unoccupied. Christ did not dwell within them. The Spirit of God did not dwell within them. They were unoccupied. So now that evil spirit comes back with seven others, and he takes residence again, and it's worse than the first. And Jesus says, "I'm not just talking about individual people here. I'm talking about this evil generation. That's the way it's going to be with this evil generation." Within 40 years, which is a biblical time period for a generation, 70 AD took place. And at the very end of that 70 AD, you find this massive, apparently a massive work of demons within the city walls of Jerusalem amongst the unbelieving Jewish people. So that scripture there lends credence to the fact that what we read in Revelation chapter 9, at least in my thinking, makes sense, that this demonic horde let loose was let loose against the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem right before the Romans completely devastated that city and killed the Jews that were within it. Are we all together? Okay, so I haven't even got to our text yet. This is just review, and this is last study. Now we're going to get into our text for today. And as we come to our text, I want to look at four components of this text. The first is a voice from the golden altar. Secondly, four angels at the Euphrates River. Thirdly, 200 million horsemen. And fourthly, the rest of mankind. So four individuals or groups. A voice from a golden altar, four angels at the Euphrates River, 200 million horsemen, and the rest of mankind. So first of all, the voice from the golden altar. Verse 13 says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Now, why is it significant that this voice is coming from the golden altar? Think with me back to chapter 8. The golden altar is the golden altar of incense. You're familiar with the tabernacle, right? And right, you would go into the tabernacle proper, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And if you were the high priest and we're going to go into the Holy of Holies, you would come, before you pulled the curtain back and went inside, there was a golden altar there. It was called the Golden Altar of Incense. And one of the duties of the priests was to add incense on the fire of the golden altar so that this perfumed cloud would rise to God. And this was a picture of prayer. We find in chapter 5, verse 8 of Revelation that the incense is the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 8, it says that the prayers of the saints were added to this incense ascending to God. So if the prayers of the saints is what is associated with this golden altar, I think it's significant that we have a voice now coming from the golden altar giving directions to what's going to happen on the earth. And I think the connection is this. What we're going to read about this morning is in response to the prayers of God's people. Okay? They pray, it's like incense on this golden altar, and then a voice from that golden altar says, okay, trumpeter, blow your trumpet, and these things start to transpire on the earth. Okay. Let me come back here. So there we have the voice from that golden altar. Let's look at the four angels at the Euphrates River. This is verses 14 and 15. So this voice says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. So who are these angels, these four angels bound at the great river Euphrates? Well, we're not told specifically, but I think there is one clue. It says that they are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the only other being in the book of Revelation who is said to be bound is Satan in chapter 20. So I take these angels as evil angels, evil spirits, and they are given permission by God at this specific day, month, and year to do their worst. God's going to permit it. It's part of his overall sovereign plan, but he's giving permission for these evil spirits to do their mischief. They're probably high-ranking evil spirits. They have been bound by God up until this point, and now they're being released. Why? When are they being released? This is what I find really interesting. The text says they had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. Chapter 9, verse 15. In other words, God had predetermined the exact time that these angels would be released to accomplish this work. Now, that's instructive because remember that the idealist does not look at any of the things in the book of Revelation as being specific events or people or times. So that tells me I really can't interpret this in an idealist fashion. This has got to be either futurist or preterist. You know, I think I forgot to share something with you back up front. I did. Okay. And I'll do that right now. If we have these two options, either these four angels are going to be released in the future, or they have been released in the past, is there anything from the overall book of Revelation that would help us or incline us to one of those two positions? Well, the book starts off in chapter 1, verse 2. And maybe it's verse 1. Let me see here. No, verse 1. 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And then in verse 3, the very last three words of verse 3, the time is near. So the very first chapter, very first verse, second verse of the very first chapter say the same thing. It's soon and it's near. And then when you go to the last book of the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 10, this is what it says here. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why not? The time is near. Now, if you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel was told to seal up the words of his prophecy because the time was not near. The fulfillment was centuries later. It wasn't close hand. It was a very far future fulfillment. So he said, seal them up, Daniel. When the angel comes to John, he says, don't seal these up. It's not centuries in the future. The time is near. You see the difference? So that inclines me to the preterist view. It makes perfect sense. The time was near. It was soon. Don't seal them up because the time is near. Again and again and again, he emphasizes the fact, he gives us the time period. It's near. It's soon. It's at hand. Don't seal them up. So that inclines me to the belief that we should be looking for something that happened within the first century, not 2,000 years later. And if the events of the book of Revelation were all about things that wouldn't happen for 2,000 years, how would that be relevant to the people that he wrote to? Remember, this was a letter that John wrote to seven churches that existed in John's own day to help them to persevere in trial and persecution. But if all these things wouldn't happen for hundreds and hundreds of years into the future, how is it supposed to happen, help them in the first century deal with the persecution that they were going through? It really wouldn't. Okay, back on track then. So we're talking about these four angels at the river Euphrates. They're released at a specific date, time, month, and year that God has preordained, which inclines us to believe that, at least for me, it inclines me to believe that this is talking about something that happened in the first century when the letter was written to these people, a few years after that took place. Here we go. This might be a little disjointed because I'm going to have to look at my notes a lot. I've got so much information to give you about this stuff. So what will these four angels do when they are released? Well, let's take a look at verse 15. The four angels who had been prepared for that hour, day, month, and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. Now, some people think that these 200 million horsemen are actually demons. But I don't think so, because chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 definitely is talking about demons, and they don't kill anybody. They just torment people for 5 months. Now we've got something very different happening here. In the first half of the chapter is a demonic invasion. I believe the second half is an actual military invasion of soldiers. So that brings us to the 200 million horsemen. Let's talk about them now. How do these four angels bring about the death of multitudes of people? Well, evidently it happens through the armies of the horsemen, which are described in chapter 9, verse 16. And at this point, you don't hear about these four angels anymore. They just disappear from the story. And in their place, you find 200 million horsemen. So evidently these four angels somehow bring about the 200 million horsemen that invade this area and begin killing people. So is the number 200 million supposed to be taken literally or symbolically? I believe most of the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic numbers. Seven happens over and over and over and over, and seven is the number for fullness or completion. I think this is also a symbolic number, not a literal number. Now, you guys are free to disagree with me on that. A lot of people do. But I'll tell you why. First of all, there's no nation on earth that has 200 million soldiers. The largest nations on earth right now have between 1.5 and 2.5 million. There's no nation that has 200 million. Even in World War II, where you had many, many different nations fighting against each other, if you counted up all the soldiers on all the sides, it wouldn't come to 200 million. It would come to about 70 million, a third of what we read about here. And this text tells us that there are not 200 million soldiers, 200 million horsemen. If you want to take this literally, you've got to find 200 million people on horses, not on tanks, not in ships, not in planes, on horses. So I just think it's not intended for us to take this literally. This is not a statistical number, I don't think. I think this is symbolic for an indefinite number of incalculable immensity. That's how one author put it. An indefinite number of incalculable, that's a hard word to say, incalculable immensity. And an army of that size would be invincible. There would be no one who could withstand an army of 200 million. That's the idea this is giving. This vast, massive, powerful army is coming against a certain people, and they can't withstand it, and they can't win against this army. So I believe probably what this has in mind is the Romans coming against the Jews in Jerusalem from 67 to 70 AD when this war was fought. And this would actually fulfill Old Testament scripture. Let me share this scripture with you that I'm talking about. If you would like to do this, turn to Deuteronomy 28. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and in even 29, God gives the people of Israel both blessings and cursings. Blessings if they obey the covenant and curses if they disobey the covenant. And so I want to read to you some of the curses that God says is going to come upon them if they disobey the covenant. So this is Deuteronomy 28, 36 and 37. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. So they're going to be driven out of their land, and they're going to become a horror and a taunt among all these foreign peoples. Then look at verses 49 and 50. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. So they're in a foreign place. They don't even understand the language being spoken there. A nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Look at verse 52 and 53. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Look at verse 64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Now this happened on multiple occasions, right? You have the Assyrians coming up in the 8th century BC, taking the people of Israel captive, the northern 10 tribes. A couple hundred, well, 140 years later, you had the Babylonians coming in and attacking Judah and taking Judah into captivity and bringing them into Babylon. So those things happen in the Old Testament. But Rome coming in AD 70 is another fulfillment of this curse that God said would come upon his people Israel if they disobeyed him, if they disobeyed the covenant that God had made with his people. Now, going back to Revelation 9. How does John describe these riders and these horses? Well, let's take a look. Verse 17, this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. So, fire and brimstone. Just make a note of that. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. So these horses are like dragons. They breathe fire and smoke. Of course, we're not intended to take this literally, right? There's nobody that was going to take, this is a literal horse that breathes fire and brimstone. This is a vision intended to teach us something. Well, let's see if we can get in a little bit further. Brimstone is sulfur, which is yellow. Of course, fire is reddish in color. Out of the mouths of these horses proceed fire and brimstone again, and also smoke. Now, where do you remember in the Old Testament these elements of fire and brimstone and smoke occurring? Yes, you got it, Pat. Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom to destroy that wicked city. And the next day it says that Abraham was up on a mountain looking down on the valley, and the smoke was rising from the ashes of that city that God had burned to the ground. I believe that the intention is for God to make that connection in our mind. These horses and their riders have the elements, the same elements that Sodom had when it was destroyed by God. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, go with me to two chapters later, to chapter 11. Look at verse 8. In Revelation. Revelation 11:8. You guys found it? It says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? What city?
Outside.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, outside Jerusalem.
That's right. So this city is mystically called Sodom, which we just saw the connections with Sodom in chapter 9. It's also called Egypt. And remember in chapter 8, we saw that God is through this, the seal judgment. Let me make sure I'm just telling you right. No, the chapter 8 is the trumpet judgment. Sorry. So these trumpet judgments, he's raining fire and hail down from heaven. He's turning water to blood, and he's making the land into darkness. Those are the same plagues we saw when he was destroying Egypt and bringing his people out. So Jerusalem is likened to Sodom. It's likened to Egypt in chapter 8. Which makes sense now, because when we come to chapter 9, the horsemen and their horses have the elements that link it with Sodom. Now, what's the comparison? What's the link between Sodom and Jerusalem? Well, God destroyed Sodom, and now he's destroying Jerusalem. And that's why there's that link between those two. The horses had heads like lions, it says, and had tails like serpents. Do you notice anything interesting between lions and serpents? Anything they have in common? Did that give you a connection in your brain? 1 Peter 5:8, the devil, like a roaring lion, is prowling about, seeking someone to devour. What about serpents? Chapter 12, verse 9. When the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So this is a reference to Satan. Horses with lions' heads and serpents' tails, lions and serpents, emblems of Satan. What he's saying here, I believe, is that this army that's coming against the Jews in Jerusalem in between 67 and 70 AD are satanically inspired. And they're ungodly people themselves. God isn't sending righteous and holy people against his unbelievers. He's allowing Satan himself to come in and bring destruction upon the Jewish people. Well, so the tails of these horses were like serpents, and the serpent in Revelation 12:9 is said to be the devil. So that's how I'm making that connection, that these riders and their horses are linked.
Verse 19. Oh, okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I could, I was trying to find it in that, where the heads were like, sorry.
Oh, yeah, thank you for that.
Okay, got it.
So this invading army is made up of Satan's people, not God's. They're spurred on by Satan. God is using unbelievers ruled by Satan to carry out his judgment upon Israel. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because God has done that over and over throughout history. And you can read Isaiah chapter 10, and you're going to find out that God used the pagan Assyrians to bring judgment upon Israel in the Old Testament. Not righteous people, these pagans, these idol worshipers. He brought in, and then he judged the Assyrians after they had brought judgment upon Israel. So where do these armies come from? Let's look at verse 14. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These four angels are bound at the great river Euphrates, and evidently we're to understand that this 200 million horsemen proceed from beyond the great river Euphrates as well. So if that's true, what do we know about the river Euphrates? It was the eastern boundary, both of the Roman Empire and of the Promised Land. Like when God promised the land to Abraham and his descendants, the Euphrates River was the eastern border of that Promised Land. So over the Euphrates would be outside of the Promised Land that God had given to his people. It's also the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire stopped at the Euphrates River. On the opposite side of the Euphrates River was the city of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah was sent to the Ninevites? So Nineveh was across that Euphrates River, and in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians, Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire, they crossed the Euphrates River and they swept in, and they were the ones that attacked the northern 10 tribes of Israel and took them captive back to Assyria. So they crossed the Euphrates River, attacked the people, and brought them back to their own land. 140 years later, the Babylonians did the same thing. They crossed the great Euphrates River, attacked Judah and Benjamin, the southern two tribes, took them captive back to Babylon. So the Euphrates River had come to symbolize God's judgment on idolaters through the means of an invading army. So when we read about these four angels at the Euphrates River that are loosed, I think in the mind of the author, we're to understand, oh, God's going to bring judgment on idolaters through the means of an invading army. He did that twice in the Old Testament, and he did that again in 70 AD with the Romans. They didn't literally come from across the Euphrates River, but that the Euphrates River stands for something. It stands for this judgment on idolaters through an invading army. Who are the ones the judgment's coming upon? Well, it's the 200 million horsemen. Who are they? It depends what position you take. If you're a futurist, then you believe this 200 million horsemen are 200 million soldiers at the end of world history that are going to be involved in a World War III, or maybe by that time, 10, whatever it happens to be. This massive war at the very end of history. Many commentators that take the futurist position believe that China is going to be a key player in this final great big battle. And they take the one-third of mankind literally. They think literally one-third of mankind is going to die, which means it's going to be in the billions, because there's already about 8 billion people on the earth. One-third would be over 2.67 billion people. And never has there been any war like that took that many lives. The idealist says this war, they think, is symbolic for all wars at all times throughout church history. That's the way they would see it. Not any particular war, but all wars. The preterist believed that this vision depicts the Romans conquering and destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus spent a lot of time prophesying about this. All of Matthew, well, half of Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Whole chapters of the Bible are devoted to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And the preterist thinks that's what the book of Revelation is really talking about. And of course, I've already told you, of these three options, I'm leaning towards the preterist position at this point in my study. Why would an invasion from the Romans be seen as a vision of a vast army invading from beyond the Euphrates River? Well, because just as God had allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to cross the Euphrates River and attack his people in the Old Testament and take them captive, so too, again, another army, this time it's the Romans, not Assyrians or Babylonians, but it's the Romans, they're doing the same thing. They're going to attack the people of God and destroy God's holy city in Jerusalem. Now, we've already seen that Jerusalem is linked with Sodom, right? We saw it was linked with Egypt. I think it's also linked with Jericho. Because, do you remember the destruction of Jericho? Seven priests marched around the city. They all had seven trumpets. Does it sound familiar to you? We've got seven angels with seven trumpets in Revelation. And when they blew their trumpets in the Old Testament, the walls of the city fell down. God's people came in and conquered the city. Destruction came upon idolatrous Jericho in the Old Testament. Well, we find a new Jericho here. It's not just the new Sodom and the new Egypt, it's also the new Jericho, which is about to be destroyed. So Jerusalem is being compared to various pagan cities or nations that God judged. Now, in the past, God judged these pagan nations or cities for Israel's sake. But now Israel has become just as bad as they are. Israel's no better. Israel's an idolatrous nation as well. And so at this point, God is not doing it for Israel's sake. He's actually bringing the judgment on Israel. Israel considered herself better than the other pagan nations around her, but really at this point she's no better, and so she's receiving the same judgment from God that these other pagan nations had received from God. Okay, so all of that brings us to the last component here, which is the rest of mankind, verse 20 and 21. What did the rest of mankind who were not killed do in response to this military invasion and the killing of many, many people? Well, verse 20 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver, brass and stone and wood, which can't either see, hear, or walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The great thing that keeps being emphasized here is they didn't repent. So God sends the Romans against his ancient people who had broken covenant with God. God brings destruction on them, and the rest of the world who saw this going on, they didn't wake up and smell the coffee and say, we better repent. Look what God, Yahweh, did to his covenant people when they broke covenant. We had better repent and get right with God. They didn't do that. They just kept right on committing the same sins that they'd always been committing. This great devastation had no effect on the nations around Israel at that time. They didn't learn from the judgment. It didn't bring them to repentance, and they went right on in their idolatry and murders and sorceries and thefts. Okay, so let me see if I can draw. Preaching through Revelation is hard because how do you apply this stuff? Especially if it was fulfilled in the first century. How do you apply it today? I'm going to try to bring out three or four different lessons from this text that we can put to practice in our life. Okay, let me find number one. Number one, prayer brings about results. Remember, the voice from the golden altar is the one who brings about these things on the earth, but the golden altar is associated with the prayers of God's people, so the prayers of God's people is actually causing things to happen on the earth. In other words, we make it into a cliche, but we say prayer works. Prayer actually causes things to happen. That is a teaching of Scripture. Whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, you have to admit that. James 5 says that Elijah was a holy man of God. Let me read it to you. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Prayer accomplishes much. And you'll say, wait a minute, how can that be if God has already decided what he's going to do? And I do believe that. God isn't wondering about what's going to happen in the future. He's got a plan and he's working his plan. So how can our prayer change anything? Well, we have to realize that God accomplishes what he's going to do through means. And one of the means he uses is the prayers of his people, which means that your prayers are important to the accomplishing of what God has decided he's going to do. Prayer links with God and it helps bring to pass his ordained purposes. Does that make sense? So prayer is so important. We don't waste our time. We're not whistling in the dark when we pray. We're not, it's not like something, well, it's probably not going to accomplish anything, but I'll go ahead and do it because God said to do it. No, prayer actually accomplishes things. And so we need to pray. We need to be people of prayer. Christians are not fatalists. We don't throw up our hands in futility and say, what will be, will be. No, we pray about what we believe to be the will of God. And then God accomplishes his will. Number two, another lesson we can learn here. Satan and evil spirits can only do what God allows them to do. Now, we saw that in our last study, but we see it in this study too. God is in complete control of this devastation that is taking place on the earth. We find four angels bound at the river Euphrates. Well, who bound them? I believe God bound them at that river, and God is the one that released them at that specific date and time. Before they can muster this great army to march on their enemies, they've got to be released by the sixth angel with that trumpet. They couldn't bring about havoc and devastation until they were released by God. And so all of this just goes to show again, Satan may have a lot of power, and I think he does. He can do lots of things. He can work wonders. There are many, many evil spirits following him and doing his devastating work in the world, but they can only do what God has ordained them to do. Yeah, if God allows, they can deceive, they can tempt. Satan prowls about seeking someone to devour. They're doing that, but Satan is like a lion on a leash. God has got the leash, and he can reel him in at any time he wants to, and he can let out the leash at any time he wants to. So we don't have to be afraid of Satan. We are the conquerors in Christ. At the cross, Jesus conquered Satan and his demons once and for all. And we stand in his victory, and in by the power of his name, we have authority over unclean spirits and Satan. If you find someone who's demon-possessed, you can use the name of Jesus to cast that spirit out. This is the right we have as children of God, to walk in Christ and in the victory he accomplished at Calvary. Third lesson, sometimes God pours out his wrath on evil men in this world and in this lifetime, not just the life to come. He did that through the Assyrians in 722 BC. He did it through the Babylonians in 586 BC. He did it through the Romans in 70 AD. And I personally think he's doing it right now in our culture in America, especially over this last generation. He's pouring out his wrath. Now, why would I think that? Because Romans chapter 1 tells me the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, not will be revealed, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And when God manifests his wrath from heaven, what does it look like on the earth? He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. It even says, he gave them over in the lusts of their heart to do that which is not seemly. And what he's talking there about is sexual sin, specifically homosexual sin. God gave them over to do that. Now, how can you look at our nation and what's happened in the last even 20 years and say we're not experiencing something of the wrath of God upon this world system? God is giving us over. America's being given over. How else can we explain the sexual revolution? Everything we thought was right 50 years ago, we think is wrong today. How did that happen within 50 years? How else can we explain the astronomical rise of fornication in America, couples living together outside of marriage, homosexuality, gay marriage being legalized, transgenderism being normalized? All of this is new. All of this has come about in the last 50 years. And folks, it's not progress. We're going backwards, not forwards. The Bible condemns these things, but our society has embraced them and celebrates them. We even have a whole month that we celebrate these sins. So in my understanding, God is even pouring out his wrath, not in an eternal sense, but in a temporal sense on the people of this culture. And we as Christians have to stand up against the sins of our culture, speak against them, and walk in holiness and uprightness before our God. And then a fourth lesson that we can take from this, man is totally depraved. And why do I say that? Because he is so corrupt in all of his faculties that even if a great devastating catastrophe happens, it doesn't move him to repentance. Think about 9/11. The Sunday after 9/11, the churches were full in New York. They were full to overflowing. 2 weeks later, they're all gone. So whatever seeming repentance there happened to be was fleeting and vanished very quickly. If people are going to come to true and lasting repentance, it's going to take more than a Hurricane Katrina, or an attack on Pearl Harbor, or death of a family member, or a Great Depression. These things may come, but in and of themselves, they're not going to produce true and lasting repentance. Only the all-powerful work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is going to cause true and lasting repentance to happen in the soul of a sinner. That's what it's going to take. That tells me man is totally depraved. If man weren't totally depraved, he would just repent. He would see the nonsense of standing out against God and saying, Lord, you're more powerful than me. You're the God and I'm not. I bow to you. But man won't do that. He just continues on in his sin. And that would not be the case unless he was corrupt through and through. So that's the condition of the lost person. I know there's different views, even within Christendom, on this. But the view that I believe is that man is totally depraved, and it's going to take a work of grace for him to come to the knowledge of Christ and give his life over to Jesus Christ. So which tells me we need to pray and pray like crazy for our family, our friends, our neighbors to experience a new birth. Not just a reformation, not just turning over a new leaf, but an actual new creation. Only God can make a new creation. And that's going to take prayer. Remember, prayer changes things. Prayer accomplishes things. Let's pray for the salvation and conversion of the people in our lives that need the Lord. That's a lesson I take away from this. Well, Lord, we do come before you and we thank you for these lessons. Thank you, Lord, for opening our minds, perhaps just a crack, that maybe a little bit more than it's been before, but we do ask, Lord Jesus, right now for those within our family, our extended family, people that we know in our circle of influence, our neighbors, Lord, people that we go to school with and work with that you're bringing to mind right now within our minds, we pray for them, Lord, and we pray that you would work to create them as new creations in Christ Jesus. And as one of the sisters says, she wants good news to be her word for 2025. Lord, we pray, Lord, that this would be good news, that you would make the message of the gospel good news to these people, and that we would be willing and available, Lord, for you to use in this coming year. So have your way, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.